The French philosopher Madeleine L'Engle wrote, "I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God has view." Now, I've used that quote before, but I happen to like it very much. And besides that, it's a wonderful introduction to Revelation chapter 4 this morning, where we're picking up in our study of the book of Revelation, and where we learn that Christ reveals the future from heaven's perspective. God has view. We don't. We have a point of view, a point of reference, but God has view. And he reveals the future from heaven's perspective in Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 1, where John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So John looks up and he sees a door opened to heaven and a voice calling to him to come up to heaven. Christ, of course, is calling to him. Christ is the voice that sounded like a trumpet in Revelation chapter 1. John is about to have the ultimate out-of-body experience, really for the remainder of the book of Revelation, because the rest of the book details for us what he will see from heaven's perspective. This, by the way, is not a verse about the rapture. It has nothing to do with the church being caught up to heaven. This is John being caught up to heaven, and he gets a picture of the future from heaven's perspective. Christ tells John here that he will show him or reveal to him what things must come to be after these things. Notice that the events must happen. They are determined by the will of God. It's not a maybe. These are the things that must be. It is necessary for these things to happen, for God has determined them. He has willed them. And notice also that they will happen after these things. Now, the second time reference, the second after these things, refers to what will happen after the visionary experience that John has just finished experiencing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It all goes back to chapter 1 and verse 19, where we have the outline for the book of Revelation. John is to write things that he has seen, Revelation chapter 1, the things that are right now, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will take place after these things, beginning in Revelation chapter 4. So chapters 2 and 3 explain the responsibilities of the churches during the age that we still live in today. After chapter 3, the church will not be mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Why? Because the events starting in chapter 4 take place after the church age, after these things in which we now live. So we are seeing through the eyes of John the future from heaven's perspective. And God wants us to know, first of all, that God rules over earth from heaven's throne. The one thing we must understand as we live in this age and as we look to the future is that God's in charge. That's very important, and that is the first thing that he wants John to understand in this experience from the heavenly throne room. Verses 2 and 3 then. "Immediately I was in the Spirit." Remember, he's living on the island of Patmos. He had had a visionary experience, probably was out of that visionary experience for some time. Now he is in the Spirit. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." So have you ever wanted to know what heaven was like? Well, many people have these out-of-body experiences, right? And they write about these out-of-body experiences. But none that I know of have ever described heaven as John describes heaven here from his out-of-body experience. John enters the throne room of heaven. This is the very center of heaven. Now, God is spirit, of course, but he can reveal himself in tangible and visible ways, and so he does with John. And we can get a glimpse into heaven through John's descriptions of what he sees. The first thing that John sees is a throne that has been established or set up in heaven. This is a word that refers to something that is permanent. This throne is permanent, indicating that God is always reigning from heaven, because John then sees a person sitting on the heavenly throne as he stands there in front of that throne. And the person seated on the throne is like a jasper stone and a sardius stone. Later in Revelation, the jasper stone is described as crystal clear and bright white. So most scholars believe that this stone was a bright white diamond in its light capacity, its refraction of light. The sardius stone is ruby red. So the person sitting on the throne was sparkling in translucent white and had a ruby red glow around that person. Then John describes a rainbow around the throne. Now, the rainbow is literally the word iris. And unlike modern rainbows, or unlike rainbows that we see, which are really half circles, aren't they? This one is said to encircle the throne like an emerald green iris. This rainbow was many shades of green, and it went around the throne and the person on the throne like a halo, John says. Now, some have made much out of the symbolism of these colors, and I'm not going there this morning. I'm not sure about all of the color identifications and what green refers to and red and white and all of these things. Maybe there's some wonderful imagery in there. But I do know this, that God on his throne in heaven is an incredible sight. He dwells, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16, he dwells in unapproachable light. What is light that is unapproachable? You can't even come near it. Paul also tells us that no man has ever seen God or can see God in all of his fullness. So this is a vision of God as God reveals himself to John and lets us in on the picture. But it is hardly the fullness of God, for we're not capable of seeing that. The important point to remember as we enter the future world of Revelation is that God is on his throne in heaven. He is in control, so we can face the pressures of this world with confidence. Whatever you can face with confidence, for your God is on his throne. He is in control. Whatever fears you have, God is in control. He is the supreme ruler, no matter how much evil we see in the world today. And we're going to look at some horrific descriptions of the future of our world in the next chapters of Revelation. Remember this, God's in control. He's on that throne through all of those things that will come to pass at the end of this world. And that leads to the second truth that John learns from his visit to heaven. The people of God will rule with God. Verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Next, John sees 24 thrones set up in a circle around the throne in the center. And on these thrones are 24 elders who are sitting down. They are clothed in white robes, and they wear crowns on their heads. And the throne in the center tells us that God rules this universe. The 24 thrones around the center throne tell us that these elders participate in that rule of this universe with God. Now remember, these events are yet future to us. So Christ is telling us that there will come a time when 24 elders will join with God in the rule of this world. The question is, who are they? Who are these elders who will one day rule with God? There are two major viewpoints among interpreters. The first viewpoint argues that they are men who represent either Israel or the church or both. And the second viewpoint is that they are angels. The first one argues that these are men who represent the people of God. The second one argues that these are not glorified humans at all, but rather an order of angelic beings that reign with God from his heavenly throne. What are we to make of these viewpoints? Well, I'm not going to go through all the arguments, but I am going to tell you what I think, and you take it and work it through in your studies. I think they're glorified human beings, and here's why. Number one, the term elders refers to men, not angels, in the Bible. There is only one Old Testament passage where it is even debatable. That's Isaiah 24:23. But other than that, the uniform approach of Scripture is to use the term elders to refer to men, not angels. Second, white garments are worn by believers in the book of Revelation. It's true that angels are seen in white in Scripture. We see that in a number of places. But in the book of Revelation, the imagery of the white robes is a primary reference to the righteousness of the saints. And of course, that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, for he has earned that righteousness. We're not righteous in and of ourselves, of course, but he has provided that righteousness through his crossworks. So such robes are given to humans, not angels. Third, victor's crowns are never worn by angels, and the word for crowns here is the stephanos, which is the crown of reward, the victor's crown. We never see angels with crowns in the Bible anyway, but even if they could have worn crowns of royal power, as some suggest, these crowns are the stephanos crowns, which are the victor's crowns given to believers as a reward for their faithfulness in life. And fourth, they seem to represent the saints throughout the book of Revelation. They carry the prayers of the saints. They seem to represent the saints in a number of episodes throughout the book of Revelation. So it would seem like, from the rest of the book, that these elders represent believers, the saints, before the throne of God. So I take it that these elders are our glorified representatives in the throne room of heaven. And if that's the case, then do they represent Israel? Do they represent the church? Or do they represent both? And I believe it is both. These elders represent the combined people of God from all ages. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the people of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. And in the New Testament, they are from the church. But both are saved and will worship God forever. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. Moses and Paul, if you will, are both equal citizens of heaven. One's not greater than the other just because one is New Testament and the other Old Testament. Both are saved, by the way, by the same process, by the blood of Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any age at any time other than the blood of Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ, which we celebrate today. The Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ as they looked ahead to that blood which would cover their sins. The New Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ as they looked back to the past. The Old Testament saints had sacrifices and things like that that they performed as acts of faith, because they were looking ahead to the blood of Christ. Those sacrifices never saved them in the Old Testament. Couldn't. They looked ahead to the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that saved them. New Testament saints have sacrifices and things that we do out of obedience to God as we look back at the blood of Christ. That's what we celebrate this morning. But both are saved by the blood of Christ. And both are equally saved. Now, why do I think these elders are glorified humans who represent both the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ? Here's several reasons. First of all, the organization follows the priestly structure of Israel, which was divided into 24 orders of the priesthood. And it's instructive that there are 24 elders here following that order. Also, the temple and worship complex was led by 24 orders of worship leaders. Second, Christ promises the 12 apostles that they will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel in Matthew 19:28. Third, the elders sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15:3. So they sing the Old Testament praise of salvation to God, and they sing the New Testament praise to God for His salvation. They sing the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb together. And fourth, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church are inscribed in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 20. Take a minute and read about the New Jerusalem later. We won't take the time this morning. But when you come to the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates in the city of New Jerusalem. And on each one of those gates is a name of the tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 foundation stones making up the base for those gates and those walls of the city of the New Jerusalem. Remember, that's a visionary experience for the worship of God and the people of God. And the 12 foundation stones are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. So I conclude that Israel and the church are distinct aspects or parts of the people of God historically who will combine forever to sing God's praises. Can you imagine that moment? The New Jerusalem is the picture of corporate worship for all of eternity, and both saved Israel, all the saints, Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon, and all the saints back there, Isaiah and Ezekiel, all the New Testament saints and all the people down through the church age joining together to worship God. So the elders then are the symbolic leaders and representatives for the saints of all ages in the throne room of heaven, as the people of God are one forever and ever. All right, third principle. Our awesome God will judge our awful world. Verse 5. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds, peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We'll stop right there. The lightning, the sounds, the thunder, those are all symbols of judgment in the book of Revelation. The opening scene in heaven's courtroom is an introduction to the rest of the book of Revelation. And the judgments of God in the book of Revelation are divided into three segments of seven each. There are seven seal judgments, there are seven trumpet judgments, and there are seven bowl judgments. The seven judgments are all sequential, and the seventh judgment in each case introduces the next seven judgments until you get to the last one, of course. So each seventh judgment in the sequence introduces the next seven judgments, and in each of the seventh judgments, Revelation 8:5, the seventh of the seals, Revelation 11:19, the seventh of the trumpets, and Revelation 16:18, the seventh judgment of the bowls or vials, each one of them is introduced by this cosmic storm, by sound and thunder and lightning. These are the symbols of God's judgment in the book of Revelation. So this vision introduces the theme of coming judgment upon this earth as God sits in His courtroom. John sees the cosmic storm of God's judgment, which will be played out and described in the book of Revelation. Man will not sin forever and get away with it. It's not going to happen. injustice will not rule forever with no consequences. Oppression will not happen forever with no results from God. The world cannot expect to continue forever thumbing her nose at a holy God. God will judge this world one day, and in Revelation we will learn of that coming judgment as we look at the next chapters. John tells us also that there are seven lamps burning before the throne, and he tells us that those are the seven spirits of God. Now, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had foretold or had pictured the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as seven lamps. Or he also pictured them as seven eyes. And so this is where the imagery comes from. The Holy Spirit, God, in the book of Zechariah, the seven lamps, is the power by which God oversees this universe and carries out his judgment. When Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist was baptizing, and Jesus said, he baptizes with water, but I will baptize with what? The Spirit and with fire. Those are the two aspects of Christ's first coming and his second coming. With the Spirit, yes. That's gifts and power to work and function in this world. But with fire is judgment, and the Spirit will function in fire in the time of judgment, you see. That's the judging, purifying process done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ predicted, yes, I will come in the power of the Spirit, but I will come in fire too one day. And God will judge this world. So all of this imagery of judgment is set upon a crystal clear expanse like a sparkling sea of water that separated the throne room from the rest of God's creation. Folks, one thing we must know about the future is God's going to judge this world. Know that. Know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. God will judge this world for her sin. And all who reject God, all who persist in sin, will be judged. And that is a solemn warning of the book of Revelation. Think of all we're going to look at now as we enter this future period. And think of it as God's wrath, as God's judgment upon this earth. And that is a solemn, solemn warning. Repent now before it's too late. It will not be something people laugh off when it comes. It will not be something that people joke about, well, all my friends will be in hell and it's okay. They won't be laughing then. God will judge sin. And that is a solemn warning. Fourth principle this morning. All of creation will join to worship God. Verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf or an ox. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty One, who was and who is to come." So we come now to these strange creatures that surround the throne of God. They are called living beings, full of eyes all over their bodies. The first living being has a face like a lion. The second living being has a face like a calf or a young ox. The third living being has a face like a man. And the fourth living being has a face like an eagle. And this one is flying about as John looks at the throne. Not only that, but all four living beings have six wings each. And they are full of eyes around and within the body and all the wings. Eyes are everywhere, looking because nothing escapes the vision of these flying beings. They have eyes everywhere. And these beings, John says, never take a break. They never rest, never stop from their constant activity. Day and night, they are constantly on duty surrounding the throne of God. And we will find out later in the book of Revelation that these living beings perform some other functions for God in His judging, in His management of this universe. But the primary function in this verse is worship. They worship the Lord God, the Almighty One, the Pantocrator. That was the name for the Caesars. There is only one Almighty One, and He isn't the Caesar like Domitian on the throne who's persecuting you in the churches that he's just written to. He isn't the Caesar Domitian who sentenced John to the island of Patmos. No, there's only one Almighty One, and He's on His throne. And they are worshiping Him. All right, who or what are these beings? Are they human? Are they angels? Are they some other form of creation? Mankind's always looking for other forms of creation, right? It's because they don't know what God has already told us in His Word. God has already revealed who these beings are in the Old Testament, or at least who they are similar to in God's created order. They are angelic beings. These beings combine some of the features of the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and 10 and the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. Both are special orders of angels who are designed by God to perform important service in the outworking of God's program. Both cherubim and seraphim, and those are plural words, there are numbers of them, remain very close to the throne of God. Whether these are cherubim or seraphim or another closely related order of angels, it's clear that they are angels who serve God's purpose in this universe. And the primary responsibility of these angels is to lead in worship of God the Almighty One. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Almighty One who is and who was and is to come. They are consumed with the holiness of God. In our world, we tend to emphasize the love of God. He's our friend. He's gracious. He's merciful. We love all of those attributes of God. And they are attributes of God. He is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. We tend to emphasize those attributes that theologians call the attributes of immanence instead of the attributes of transcendence. And holiness is the attribute of transcendence. But I want to tell you this. The primary attribute of God in Scripture is not love. It's holiness. This is His primary attribute. All other attributes flow out of holiness, including love. So His love is guided first by His holiness. This is the primary attribute of God. He is holy. God is totally other. There is none like Him. God is totally pure. There is no error in Him. There is no sin in Him. God is holy. And because we are unholy, God's love for us required that Jesus die. You see, if it wasn't for His holiness, there wasn't a necessity for Christ to die. It is because of His holiness and the fact that we are unholy that Christ had to die, for He had to pay for our unholiness. So His love flows from His holiness. There's no other way for God to deal with our sin than for Christ to die on the cross in our place. For someone had to pay for for our unholiness. And we cannot approach the holiness of God unless that unholiness we have is dealt with. But in Christ it is. In Christ you are cleansed. We come just as we are, right? Just as we are, with all of our flaws, all of our messes, all of our sins. Just as I am, Lord. That's worship. And He cleanses us, and He makes us whole. He makes us new. He makes us clean. He makes us holy by the blood of Christ. So through Jesus Christ, God deals with our sin. And these four beings then are worshiping God in His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And they seem to represent, by the way, in the book of Revelation, the entire creation of God. The Old Testament Israelites used, by the way, these four same images as the flags of the four tribes that immediately surrounded the tabernacle. They represented God who had created the entire animate world. And in the book of Revelation, these four images, these four beings, I should say, seem to represent the entire creation of God because they're connected to the song of creation in Revelation 4, 9 through 11, and in Revelation 15, 7. And I believe that they are then a special order of angels who represent the entire animate world. The noblest, the lion, the strongest, the ox, the wisest man, and the fastest, the eagle, represented by these angels. The entire created universe will worship God. The entire animate universe will worship God one day. Fifth principle, the people of God will focus their full attention on the worship of God. Verse 9. And when the living creatures, the living beings, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, whenever they do that, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." So, whenever the angels worship God, the 24 elders representing the people of God worship Him who sits on the throne. He is worthy, they say. Notice that the 24 elders, what do they do as they worship God? They cast their crowns at the feet of the throne, at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. These are crowns of reward. This is the Stephanos, the victor's crowns that we get for living faithfully in this world. Christ rewards us with these crowns. But you notice that the crowns don't mean as much as the worship of God. And so they cast all of those crowns of reward before the one who sits on the throne. They take those rewards for service to Him in this world, and they in turn take those rewards and they lay them before the Lord and worship, because apart from Him we wouldn't be able to do any of it anyway. Worship is the first and top priority of all heaven. Not service, not duty, not responsibility, not activity, but worship. Worship is the top priority of the people of God in heaven, and they will devote their full attention to the worthiness of God in corporate worship. That will be their focus of attention. This is priority number one. What is worship? Well, worship is expressing the worth of God, the worthiness of God. It is actually worth-ship. It's expressing His worship. His worth, His worthiness. So, worship is not fellowship. It's not horizontal, it's vertical. Worship is not caring about one another. Those are very important things. It is focusing on God and His worthiness that is worship. So if the top priority of heaven is corporate worship, then the top priority of Christians on earth should be corporate worship. Is it? Unfortunately, we know so little about how to worship God together, and we are so easily distracted. Perhaps you've seen the Lexus commercial, right? Where the woman comes down to her living room on Christmas morning and there's a Lexus SUV in the living room with a great big bow on it, right? She says, "Oh, I'm so excited. How in the world did you ever get such a big bow?" Right. Not even interested in, not even wondering about how you got a full-size SUV in my living room. How did you get such a big bow? You see, the same thing happens to us in worship. We are so distracted. We're distracted by the bows instead of the mystery of God. We come to church. This is our time of corporate worship. And prayerfully, everything we try to do, and we're human too, so obviously it isn't perfectly done, but everything we try to do is to focus our attention Godward. But we come and what are we thinking about? We sit in worship service, but during the offertory or songs or the special music or the sermon, God forbid, our minds may well be on other matters. Instead of God, we're multitasking, thinking about what I got to do, where I've got to be, other things. Instead of God, we need to learn now. This is a learning process. We need to learn now to get past the distractions, the bows that take us away from worship, because in eternity, corporate worship is priority number one forever. For God is worthy. Doesn't mean we don't do other things. We will. Service is important, especially. And by the way, service can be worship if the service is intended to honor God, of course. There are many other things we will do, but this is priority number one forever. And we're not very good at it. One day we'll be great at it. But right now we're still learning, aren't we? Now, why does God start with this vision of heaven as he introduces John to all of the future events that are going to take place in the book of Revelation? Well, Christ reveals the future from heaven's perspective so that we can face the present without earth's restrictions. Pastor and freelance writer Mark Buchanan tells about a conversation he had with a young philosophy student who was a healthy, good-looking man, his early 20s. Mark had officiated at a wedding on a gorgeous day on the Sunshine Coast of British Columbia. And at the reception, this philosophy student asked Mark if he really believed all that religious stuff that he had spouted at church in the ceremony. Mark said that he did, and the young man kind of smirked at him. "Yeah, right." Mark asked him what he believed, and he said, "I tried your religion for a while, but I found it's just a burden to carry. You know what I've figured out? Life justifies living. Life is its own reward and explanation. I don't need some pie-in-the-sky mirage to keep me going. This life has enough pleasure and mystery and adventure in it not to need anything else to account for it. Life justifies living." What do you think about that philosophy? Life justifies living. Mark replied, and I always wish I came up with good replies when you get these kinds of questions. He replied, "Good. Today, here, now, feel the warmth of that breeze. Listen to the laughter of those people. Smell the spiciness of that shrimp cooking. Look at the blueness of the sky. Yes, today, I believe you. What a superb philosophy. Life justifies living. Bravo." only. Only I'm thinking about Richard, whom I met last week, who's dying of AIDS. He's going home to his mom, who he hasn't seen for 15 years. He's not even sure she'll take him in. But he's going home to die. And Richard said, "My life was one big mistake. I should never even have been born." And I'm thinking of Ernie. Ernie was a man on the rise in his 20s. He was already vice president of a thriving national business. He was tough-minded, hard-driving, prodigiously skilled, hugely ambitious. He was a superb athlete, a natural at any sport. He had a beautiful wife. They were unable to have children of their own, so they adopted four, three from Africa, one from Mexico. And on the day the fourth adoption became final, Ernie got the results back from some medical tests he had undergone to account for some dizziness, blurring of eyesight, and tingling in his hands. The test came back with stunning news. Ernie had multiple sclerosis. And I have a question about your philosophy. How exactly do I explain to Richard and Ernie that life justifies living? The young philosophy student had no response. He said, well, he'd have to think about it. See, life was too good for him right now. I'd have to think about it and get back to him, but Mark never heard from him. Because life does not justify living. Eternity does. You know, as long as everything goes great, right? You can argue that life justifies living. But when things happen that are out of control, your spouse leaves you. You contract some illness that changes your life forever, that takes over your body. Your career falls apart through no fault of your own, through the greed and injustice of others. You face death or some crisis that you can't control, and life falls apart on you. Then what do you do? No, life doesn't justify living. Eternity justifies living. That, by the way, is the only logical solution to a world filled with sin and sickness and suffering and starvation and struggle and hurt and pain. The only logical solution is there's something better. There's something greater. The only justification for life here and now is eternity. Father, teach us afresh this morning as we live out our lives here that eternal life is the only thing that can justify this temporal life in the end. In Jesus' name.